Calvin Coolidge once said, "I've never been hurt by anything I didn't say." But you can miss out by not asking questions when you have them, especially questions about the Bible. Stay with us for a question and answer edition of Grace to You. Welcome to a new year of verse-by-verse Bible teaching here on Grace to You. I'm your host, Carl Miller. On this first broadcast of 2016, our featured Bible teacher, John MacArthur, will break from his regular teaching format to answer questions from his local congregation on a host of Bible topics, perhaps questions that you may have wondered about. Now, of course, a new year really only means that we've hit the next number on the calendar. We're conditioned to associate it with much more, though, new goals and new directions, bigger, better things ahead. So, John, with that said, as you anticipate a new year for Grace to You, do you think in terms of new approaches, significant changes, big improvements?
Not really, Carl. Life for me is not about years. It's about Sundays. It's about weeks. My life is an endless string of Sundays. To come to the next Sunday, to stand before the congregation of Grace Community Church in the morning and preach the truth of God's Word in both of our services in the morning, come back on Sunday night and preach again a different series from the Word of God. It's been that way since February of 1969. Boy, that's a long time. It's just a series of Sundays. My prayer is not for significant changes at a new year, but my prayer is for significant changes every time I open the Word of God. Every time I preach, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, sometimes on a Wednesday night, or whether it's a chapel at the Master's College or at the Master's Seminary, or whether it's a Bible conference somewhere, a mission field in the world, my prayer is always for significant change, huge improvement. My prayer is that the Word of God will do its work. And I realize, too, that God doesn't do His work in people's hearts in big jumps. It's slow and steady and consistent exposure to the Word of God, application of the Word of God, that causes us to be conformed to the image of Christ by the means of the Holy Spirit. It's a lifelong process. So while I'm happy for a new year, all I can pray for the new year, is that there's another Sunday and then another one and another one and another one when I pray that God will do His work. And all those days through that year, the Word of God will continue to be taught across the world through the ministry of Grace to You on radio and through the internet and every other means we have. And I just pray always that it will convert people to Christ and sanctify believers and build the church.
Thanks, John. And now, friend, follow along as we kick off another year of Bible teaching ministry. John MacArthur today answers questions from his congregation. And the first one you'll hear is from a man named Todd.
My name is Todd Dre. And in the Bible, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I've been reading about that. And then Hebrews 9:27, I saw that it says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." How could we explain that? Because Lazarus was dead, but then had been raised from the dead, so that would mean that he'd have to die a second time.
Yes, good question, Todd. And the question he's asking is how can it be that the Hebrews 9:27 passage is all-inclusive? It is appointed unto men once to die. If Lazarus, in fact, died twice. I'll ask you a question, Todd. What about Enoch? He didn't die at all. So you've got at least one person who never died at all, and you've got Lazarus who died twice, and you have not only Lazarus, but a lot of other folks who died twice. In fact, anyone who was ever raised from the dead died twice. When Jesus died on the cross, it says the graves were open and all kinds of Old Testament saints came back to life, so they had to die twice. Then you have the people that Jesus raised, the son of the daughter of Jairus and the son of the widow of Nain. You have the ones that were raised by Elijah the prophet from the dead. All of those people died twice. Then you have to answer the question of what about the rapture? A whole population of Christians aren't even going to die once. They're going to be raptured to heaven. So what we assume then from all of that biblical data is that the statement of Hebrews 9:27 is a general statement to which there are, by God's design, certain exceptions. And we need not fear that. It's still true that it is appointed unto men once to die. That is the norm. Men die. It is extremely unusual when they don't die. And we can count on death. In fact, in history, you can count the people that didn't die by just counting Enoch. And maybe Elijah was translated in a whirlwind, but they're less than a handful out of the millions and millions that have died. And of those who have died twice, that's also a very small group of people who were raised from the dead. And yet in the future, there will be a whole group of Christians who will miss death because of the rapture. We'd like to be in that group, wouldn't we? But we just know that the principle of Hebrews 9 is still true, that men die, and they die once, and then they face God's judgment. So we take it as a general principle in that regard. Good question.
In the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, on the surface there appears to be some difficulties, and I'm dealing with that right now. In Luke chapter 1, how can we be assured that Luke is tracing the genealogy of Jesus through Mary's descent? And also, can you recommend a book that deals in depth with the genealogies of Matthew and Luke and attempts to harmonize them?
Matthew gives a genealogy in chapter 1. Luke gives it in chapter 3. We believe that Matthew gives the genealogy of the Lord through the line of Joseph. Okay? And that the best explanation of the line of the genealogy of chapter 3 of Luke is that it is the genealogy of Mary. Now, the key thing is you have to study those in detail. There are many, many good sources. I would suggest to you that if you're looking for a good source, William Hendrickson's commentary on Luke is excellent. He has an excellent section on that particular genealogy. The real problem with it, you go all the way, it's different than the genealogy of Matthew 1, right? It's different. They're different names. So we know that it takes a different turn. You have to realize this. Joseph is in the line of David, and so is Mary. But Joseph came down through a different family. In other words, you have David here, and off of David children, and off of them children. So you've got a lot of ways you could still be a son of David, or a child of David, or in the Davidic line. Joseph comes through one of those channels. Mary comes through another. We know that because the names in the genealogy are different. So they're coming down through different lines. The reason we assume that the Matthew genealogy is indeed the genealogy of Joseph is because that's exactly what it says in verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph. So it tells us it's down to Joseph. Now, when you come to Luke, what is most interesting is if the genealogy of Matthew starts, you know, with David and goes to Joseph, the genealogy of Luke starts with Mary and goes backwards, tracing it the other way. But what is intriguing is that it never says Mary. And that's where the confusion comes. It says in verse 23 of Luke 3, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was of Haley, who was of Mathat, and then it starts going backward. Now, what you have to recognize there is genealogies, for the most part, do not incorporate the name of the woman. And the reason that Joseph's name appears here is because it is normal to place him in the line through his father. Mary is not mentioned because it was not normal to trace that through the woman. But what is stated here is very unique because it says Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as it was supposed the son of Joseph. So this genealogy does not trace it through Joseph. It says he was only supposedly the son of Joseph. And so we believe that such a statement is a statement that is attempting to be consistent with a male genealogy and yet demonstrate that, in fact, it is not Joseph that is the issue here, but Mary, and she, though unnamed, is there in the implication of the fact that he was only supposedly the son of Joseph.
Very good. Thank you.
Yes.
Hi, John. My name's Wayne. There seems to be a big problem in the church today concerning the doctrine of eternal security. Most Christians believe you can lose your salvation. Now, one of the arguments they use is Revelation 3:5, which says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, they point out two things. Number one, that overcome is in a present tense, and that means you have to work in order to keep your salvation. And they also say that God has an eraser, and he will use it to remove your name from the book. Now, please comment on this verse and also explain what Moses meant in Exodus 32:32 when he said, "But now if thou wilt, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written."
Good. That's very concise, Wayne. Thank you. I love that verse in Revelation 3:5. That is the greatest verse. That's one of the best verses in all the Bible on eternal security. I don't know how those people can do that with that verse. And people say, well, you see right there, you're liable to get your name blotted out of the book. Now, I want to explain that verse. In Revelation 3:5, it says, "He that is overcoming..." He that is an overcomer. Now, how do you get to be an overcomer? Who wrote Revelation?
John.
So we ought to ask John. John, what is an overcomer? What are you talking about? What do you mean by this? Well, John will tell us that we have overcome. Verse 4 of 1 John 5, John says, "For whatever or whoever is born of God is overcoming the world." So the overcomers are the people born of God. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our what? Faith. So saving faith makes us an overcomer. Saving faith makes you an overcomer. You're born of God. So now in verse 5 of Revelation 3, we know what he's talking about. The one who is a Christian, who by faith in Jesus Christ has been born again, has overcome the world. The world is no longer his master. He is an overcomer. That's the definition of a Christian. So he says, the one that is an overcomer, the same will be clothed in white raiment. Is that conditional? Is there any other condition except being an overcomer? No. If you are an overcomer and you overcome by your faith and you are born again, then you will be clothed in white raiment. That is an absolute fact. The day will come when you enter into the glory of the presence of the Lord, and he will clothe you in the brilliance of pure and holy reality forever and ever. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Now, what the Lord says here is not that he will blot out our name, but what? That he will not. Now, how you can get eternal insecurity out of that, I do not know. He says, I will not do that. Now, where did he get that? No matter what you do, if you have put your faith in me and are by virtue of saving faith an overcomer, you will be clothed in white garment, which was used for very honored people in the city, for the highest honor the city could give. I promise to do that, and in no condition will I ever do to you what men do to men. I will never blot you out, but I will affirm you, I will confess you, before my Father and before his angels. This is a gilt-edged guarantee that you can't lose your salvation. So when they pick on that verse, they're in real trouble. Now, you're asking about Moses. And Moses is saying, oh, Lord, if you don't do something with this people, blot my name out. He is really saying essentially the same thing Paul said in spirit in Romans 9, where he says, I could almost wish myself accursed for the sake of my kinsmen, my brethren, right? Israel. In other words, I could almost come to the point where I say, God, I'm so concerned about the salvation of Israel that damn me and save them. Well, that's really what Moses is saying. It isn't necessarily that he's articulating some theological concept. What he is saying is, oh, Lord, my passion runs so deep. I have such a great concern for this people that I wish you'd do something for this people. And, oh, God, if you're not going to do anything for this people that I love, I can't bear the burden. Just eliminate me. This is the outcry of an impassioned heart. You don't find the doctrine of insecurity in that outburst of passion. There's nothing Moses says there about whether or not that could happen. He just is pouring out the emotion of his own heart. And when you want to affirm the doctrine of security, there are two passages that I would recommend to you that are unanswerable, John 10 and Romans 8. In fact, we did a series, a rather protracted series, on Romans chapter 8 on the security of the believer. Anybody, I believe, who could sit and listen to that entire series and not believe in the security of true salvation has an unwilling mind. And that may be the problem. And then I think part of the reason people do believe in insecurity is because they can't explain certain people's behavior. In other words, they say, well, what about my Aunt Ethel? She came to church for a long time and then totally bombed out. And they don't know what happened. So they explain it as the loss of salvation. The Bible explained it as never having had it, right? 1 John 2:17, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest they never were of us. I don't think that Revelation 3 does anything but affirm the fact that the Lord's going to do for us what He promises, a white raiment. He's going to keep us in His book forever, confess us before God and angels, and men may blot people out, but God doesn't do that. Okay? Thank you.
My name is Beverly, and I wanted to ask, does a Christian have an old nature?
Does a Christian have an old nature?
Yes.
Okay, back to Romans 6:7. All right. It's a hard thing to just explain this briefly, but I'm going to make a stab at it, Beverly, all right? I believe that you have to start with this. The Bible never uses the term old nature, but that's not a problem. It never uses the term new nature either. So we have to realize those are artificial terms that we've sort of conjured up. But when you say, does a person have an old nature, what you're basically saying, and most of us have come out of that background if we've been Christians for very long, that you used to be just an old nature, that's all you were, sin, sin, sin. Then you got saved, you got a new nature, now you have a new nature and an old nature, and they fight each other, right? Like the black dog and the white dog, and they used to tell me the black dog is the old nature, the white dog is the new nature, and the one will win, the one you say sick 'em to will win. So say sick 'em to the new nature, the white dog, and so forth and so on. The problem with that view is it makes salvation addition. In other words, when I get saved, nothing happens to my old nature, I just get something else. So salvation is not transformation, it's addition. In other words, I was an old nature, I'm still an old nature, I just got something. So nothing changed, just something new was added. That is very difficult to defend scripturally, that salvation is addition. Everything I read about it is that if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. It's got to be metamorphosis. It has to be transformation. And so what I believe then is that you, your old person, your old man, your old nature is transformed. It's eliminated in the reality of conversion, and you become a new creation. Do you have an old creation? No. No, not in the sense that your old one is still there, fully intact, just like it was, and now you got a new one side by side with it. No. But your new nature still has a problem, and that is sin that is in you, in your flesh, in your humanness. So, let me say it this way so I'm not misunderstood. The people who have the idea that you have a new nature and an old nature postulate that idea because they want to acknowledge that sin is still in our lives. And sometimes when I talk about not having an old nature, people go, you know, into hysterics and say, oh, MacArthur doesn't believe you have sin in your life. I didn't say that at all. Just don't call it an old nature. Just call it what the Bible calls it. Sin that is in me, that is in my flesh. So as long as I have humanness, I have sin. But I am one new creation in Christ. So the answer to your question is no, we do not have an old nature. Yes, sin is still there. But yet let's use biblical terms. And let's not say we're an old nature and a new nature and make conversion look like it was addition rather than transformation. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome.
Hi, my name's Brett. And I wanted to ask you, in the Bible where it says no man can see God and live, Isaiah says that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And I wanted to ask you, how
right.
can he see God?
Well, what it's intending to say in the, you're talking about Exodus chapter 32 and 33, where Moses is calling for a vision of God, and the Bible says God says no man can see me and live. And that is true. What Isaiah saw was in a vision. It was not in reality the full glory of God. If you read that text, you'll see that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and so forth and so on. And Isaiah is seeing a vision. That is, a vision of God which he was able to see and still live. As I've said many times, a vision of God is somewhere between a dream and reality. It's not just a dream, and it's not the full reality. But he has this incredible and marvelous vision of God. Now, The only thing we can say in reference to the Exodus passage is that he didn't see all there was to see, or he would have been consumed. Now, that's not inconsistent with Exodus either, because you remember God says to Moses, no man can see me and live. So then God takes Moses, and if you keep reading in that passage in Exodus 32 and 33, he tucks Moses in the cleft of a rock. You remember that? And he says, you stay in that rock, and I'll let my glory pass by. And I cannot show you my face, but I will reveal to you, and he uses a Hebrew term that means back parts. I will reveal to you my back parts. In other words, there is a part of me which you can see and live, but the fullness of my glory you could see and it would consume you. So whatever it was that Moses saw was not fatal. It was not the fullness of his glory. Listen, when Christ came into the world, did he come in his full glory? No, he came in veiled glory, right? Veiled in human flesh. When he comes the second time, he comes in blazing glory, and people scream for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to hide them from his consuming presence. So it's only a question of a controlled revelation of God. Listen, the Bible is a revelation of God. The Bible is God revealed, right? It is a veiled revelation. When you came to Christ, the Holy Spirit came into your life. That is a revelation of God. And if the Holy Spirit came to you in the fullness of infinite glory, you'd be consumed too. So all the revelation of God to man, in a way, is veiled so that man is able to deal with that. And what God is saying, if you saw my face, that is the fullest expression of who I am, you'd be consumed. Okay?
My name's Tanya Wilson. I have a question about the abomination of the desolation. When Antichrist comes into power, is it going to be something that's going to be blatant and out in the open, or is it going to be subliminal and really subtle? I mean, something that people aren't really going to notice.
You're talking about Matthew 24, where it says in verse 15 that when the time of the tribulation, there will be the abomination of desolation,
yes,
taken
sir.
Out of Daniel the prophet.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, Daniel points to the period known as the tribulation in the future, and he says in the middle of the 7-year period of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to do that which abominates and desolates. And we went through that in Matthew 24, and we saw that basically that means that there will be worship going on in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews will be back in their worship, back in their religious activity. The Antichrist, who makes a pact with them for a brief period of time, makes peace, it says in Daniel 9:27. He gives them back their worship, and in the middle of that period of time, as they think it's all going well, all hell begins to break loose, and it's initiated by one great event. The Antichrist sweeps into the temple, desecrates the temple, abominates the place, pollutes it. Now, I believe personally that will be an outward, overt act. I don't know exactly what kind of an act it'll be. If it's anything parallel to the act of Antiochus Epiphanes during the intertestamental period, it would be slaughtering a pig on the altar and jamming pork down the throats of the priests. That's what he did. Now, I don't know all of the details of what it'll be, but I do think it'll be a noteworthy act. It will be a reportable act. It might even be an act you could get a photograph of and put in a newspaper.
Hi, my name is Becky, and I have a question concerning a verse in Hebrews that says that we have a high priest who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Well, I understand that Jesus was tempted, but what I don't understand is if he did not have a sin nature, then how could he have been tempted as strongly as we are?
You're looking at Hebrews 4:15. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
Right.
Let me ask you this. Okay, if you had solid gold, could it be tested in fire?
Mm-hmm.
If it was tested, what would it prove to be? Gold. Could it pass the test?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Does that mean it wasn't tested?
No.
No. Could you take a test, bless the Lord, and get a 100% on it? Could you?
No.
There's an honest girl. No, I don't mean... I mean, could you hypothetically? I mean, a real easy test.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, help me with the illustration, will you? Sure you could. You're very humble. You can take a test and get a 100% on it. Does that mean it wasn't a legitimate test? No, it just means that you passed it.
Mm.
The fact that Christ was tempted or tested, that's not a problem. Satan can approach Christ and give him a test. Because he passes it doesn't make it any less a test, right? So he was tempted and tested. In fact, he was tested to extents that we can't understand, because usually we fall to the temptation somewhere along the line. And the longer we resist, the harder Satan works. Well, imagine in the case of Christ, because he never gave in, he was tempted to the maximum every time, but he passed every test. So the fact that Christ was tested was not to demonstrate that he had a sin nature, but to demonstrate that he was sinless. And because a person is perfect doesn't mean they can't be tested. It simply means they passed the test. So Christ, in his absolute perfection, passed every trial and test that Satan came. When Satan came and wanted him to deny God's word and to take things into his own hands and to obey Satan and disobey God and so forth and so on, those were tests that legitimately were offered to Christ and could be offered to any person, God or man, by the approach of Satan, and Christ passed every test.
You're listening to the Bible teaching of John MacArthur. He's president of the Master's College and Seminary, today fielding questions from his local congregation in Sun Valley, California. What you heard today is a part of our New Year's edition of Grace to You. Now, friend, here at the starting line for 2016, perhaps you're looking to cultivate a disciplined habit of studying God's Word every day. If so, let me encourage you to pick up a copy of the flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. This is an all-in-one spiritual library ideal for any student of Scripture. To place your order for it, contact us here today. The Study Bible is available in hardcover, genuine leather, and premium calfskin. And you can get it in the English Standard, New King James, or New American Standard versions of the biblical text. Order it as you visit online today at gty.org. Again, the website gty.org. Let me also encourage you to stop by our website often during the coming year. It's well stocked with free Bible study resources, including 3,000 sermons from John, a blog featuring biblical perspective on hot button issues in the church today, and the free Grace to You Bible app for Apple and Android devices. All of that's available free of charge at gty.org. Thank you, too, for letting us know how long you've been listening to the broadcast and how it's helped you grow spiritually. Tell us your story. You can send it by email to letters@gty.org or through the regular mail to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Have a great weekend. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. You've probably heard that followers of Christ have new life, but what does that look like? John MacArthur shows you the portrait of a new life on Monday's Grace to You.